Amen. Well, let me ask you, if you would please, to turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be either page 27 or 29. We have a couple of different editions throughout the auditorium and the fellowship hall, so it'll be page 27 or 29, or you can do a search at esv.org on your electronic device if you're using that. But Genesis 35 is where we're at this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And you may know that's the title of a wonderful hymn that we're planning to sing at the end of the service this morning as well. Great is thy faithfulness. And indeed, against the backdrop of Jacob's often faithless, sinful life to this point, Genesis 35 and 36 magnify God's great, unending faithfulness. And the events surrounding Jacob in chapter 35, which I'm going to read in just a moment, they are not random human historical facts. They're not just random human historical facts. No, this is God's history in which he is revealing himself and his works. And then in the genealogy of the generations of Jacob's brother Esau in chapter 36, which I'm not going to read because of all of the names, it's not just a tedious, lengthy, somewhat foreign to us list of names. No, this is revelation of God's sovereign glory. And so these chapters contain powerful, faith-inducing, hope-igniting truth. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to read Genesis 35. So let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy and eternal word. And you've told us that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so please speak to and search our hearts now. Please help me in preaching and all of us in hearing to respond well to your faithful, loving voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of God Almighty beginning in Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the peoples who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. And then they journeyed from Bethel, verse 16. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Verse 23. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The son of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you were with us last week, or if you weren't, we moved through Genesis chapter 34. And we saw by way of Jacob's tragic, negative example that God's people need to walk carefully in his amazing grace. God's people, we who are trusting Jesus Christ, we must resist the dangers of being careless and passive in a spiritual way in our walk with God. But here's the question for us today, and just to imagine this hypothetically, if you will. What if you're not careful and you stumble and fall in your walk with God? Again, I'm speaking hypothetically. I understand that to all of us. What if you're not careful and you stumble and fall? What if you blow it big time in sin and you pay the price? What do you do, in other words, when you disobey God, when you reap devastating fruit, and then you feel the guilt and the shame and even the despair that inevitably follows sin? What do you do? Well, Genesis chapter 35 and 36 shows us the way forward. Because following the grievous sins and the horrible consequences that we find in chapter 34, these next two chapters reveal how God faithfully works to restore his people after they've crashed and burned in sin. How God faithfully helps his people to get up and to keep moving forward after they fall. And so the main lesson of these chapters, which is really the only reason that God's people can confidently move forward in his grace, the main lesson is this: God's great faithfulness is greater than his people's great sin. God's great faithfulness is greater than his people's great sin. And let me just personalize it for you. God's great faithfulness is greater than your great sin. Hallelujah. And beloved, this is our hope. And what Jacob learns about trusting and walking in God's great faithfulness is for every single one of us who belong to Christ by faith. And so in these two chapters, 35 and 36, what we find are four ways God faithfully works to restore us when we sin. Or we could say it this way: four ways that by faith we can get up and walk forward in God's great faithfulness. That's what we're going to look at this morning, these four ways that by faith we can get up and walk forward in God's great faithfulness. So here's way number one. And it's in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 35 in the story that we see there. And it's this: by faith, hear and obey afresh God's loving commandments. By faith, hear and obey afresh God's loving commandments. And again, this encompasses what takes place in verses 1 through 8. Now, at the end of chapter 34, after Jacob's sinful decisions and neglect, which led to the horrible rape and the raging massacre of revenge, at the end of chapter 34, we've heard Jacob speak. And then we've heard his sons speak. But now at the beginning of chapter 35, it is God who speaks to Jacob with a direct command. And he says in verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, if you know anything about the story, you know that this is not a new command for Jacob, but rather it's the echo of an earlier command. In fact, several years before, as we read of back in chapter 31, verse 1, after Jacob had been in the land of Paddan Aram for some 20 years, God told him to return to the land of his fathers and kindred, to return to Canaan. Now, Jacob knew that this meant returning specifically to this place called Bethel, because God had identified himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. That reference is made in verse 13 of chapter 31. But as we learn at the end of chapter 33, Jacob made a foolish and a disobedient decision to dwell in Shechem, which is about 30 miles short of Bethel. Now, he had earlier stopped and lived for a few years in a place called Succoth. The point in all of this is for us to see that Jacob did not go where God had told him to go. He went partway, but not all the way. And his careless disobedience, as we know, led to the multiplied sins of chapter 34. But you see, what's significant is that God did not abandon Jacob. And so God's command in verse 1 of chapter 35, and in the original Hebrew scriptures, there's no chapter or verse numbers. The narrative flows directly from the end of 34 into 35. But there, God's statement is a faithful, loving call for Jacob to repent and to do what he should have done in the first place: go to Bethel. And this time, of course, Jacob thoroughly obeys. And so what does he do? Well, he first cleanses his household of the gross idolatry that his carelessness and his passivity had allowed to occur. And he declares that God answers him in his distress and that God has always been with him. And he then journeys to Bethel with God's supernatural protection. And he arrives and he builds an altar and he worships the God who had appeared to him there when he had fled in fear from Esau more than 20 years earlier. And then sadly, as we're told in verse 8, with tears, Jacob also buries his mother's nurse, Deborah, at Bethel. And beloved, do you see the faithfulness and the love of God in his command to Jacob? This man had committed grievous sins that had brought much trouble to many people, including himself. And his weak faith and his sins were inexcusable. But God's faithfulness was greater than God, than Jacob's great sin. And he was not finished with Jacob. And so it's really as if God says to Jacob, "Jacob, you've blown it and you have fallen. And Jacob, you can't change what you've done and you can't change the consequences that have occurred. But Jacob, I'm sovereign and I'm good and I'm forgiving and I'm faithful. And Jacob, it's now time for you to repent by getting up and moving forward in obedience." Friends, when you and I are guilty of sins, And by the way, sin is sin because it's against God. When we're guilty of sins, we need to keep short accounts with God. Whether sins of our affections, attitudes, words, or actions, whether sins of doing what God has prohibited or not doing what God has commanded us, God wants us to know that His great faithfulness is greater than our great sins. He wants us to own our sin, to confess it to Him as sin, and to know His forgiveness and cleansing through His mercy in Jesus Christ. And then to get up and to keep moving forward. Do you remember what the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says? It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess our sins means to acknowledge it for what it is. It's sin, it's rebellion, it's unbelief, it's disobedience, inexcusably against our good and faithful and loving God. And following full confession, God then wants us by faith to hear and obey afresh His loving commandments. He wants us to get up and to keep moving forward in His faithfulness. And so that's why if you, in 1 John, you go just a little bit further into chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3, and it says, John says there, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who has satisfied God's wrath and made God favorable to us, is what that term means. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He goes on to say in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And so do you see the connection between having confidence in God's faithful forgiveness in Christ and then keeping His loving commandments? And so I would ask you this morning, are you hearing and obeying afresh God's loving commandments? And when you sin, as we are all prone to do, are you quick to fully confess to God and to lay hold of His faithful forgiveness in Christ, and then to renew your zeal in keeping His commands? You see, renewed obedience to God's commands is the first way that we move forward in His great faithfulness. It's the first way He works to restore us when we sin. And this is the walk of faith. And so when by faith you step out in obedience to God, He brings faithful confirmation and promises to us. And this then is the second way that we see God at work with Jacob, the second way that we can learn to keep walking forward in God's great faithfulness. And it is this, let me say it this way. Here's the second way. Number two, by faith, receive and believe afresh God's unchanging promises. Receive and believe afresh God's unchanging promises. First of all, by faith, we hear and obey afresh God's loving commands. And then second of all, to receive and believe afresh God's unchanging promises. And this is what the narrative of verses 9 to 15 in chapter 35 really display for us. And so with Jacob now at Bethel, worshiping God in renewed obedience and fellowship, God appears again to bless Jacob and to renew His unchanging promises with him. How great the faithfulness of God is to reassure and to comfort and to encourage His weak and imperfect servant. Now what God says to Jacob in verses 10 to 12 really restates and it reinforces previous promises that He's already made to Jacob. And so God reminds him of His new name Israel, which God had given to him a few years earlier when the two had wrestled, as that is described near the end of Genesis 32. And God also identifies Himself as God Almighty. And in that name, he is declaring his sovereign power and authority. In other words, he's able to keep his promises. And he promises afresh that as Jacob multiplies, nations and kings will come from his body, and the land will indeed belong to his offspring. Now you see, all that God is speaking to Jacob in chapter 35 is echoing the first promises that God gave to Jacob all the way back in chapter 28 at Bethel, more than 20 years prior to what we're reading of in chapter 35. And so just listen to what God says to Jacob back in chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He says in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so do you see now with what God is saying in chapter 35, he's repeating and giving fuller expression to these unchanging promises he'd already given to Jacob. So what God is doing is he's strengthening, he's renewing Jacob's faith. And certainly by the time we get to what we read of in chapter 35, Jacob is older and he's much more broken and humble and dependent on God. Much in Jacob's life had changed through the intervening years between these two visits to Bethel and through many of his own frailties and failures. But you see, God had not changed. Nor had God's promises changed, nor had God's faithfulness changed. One commentator observes that God repeats his promises because of Jacob's new perils past and new sins forgiven. He'd been through a lot of perils. He'd committed a lot of sins. He needed to be reassured of God's promises. And no doubt God's promises now were much richer to Jacob than at first. Much more meaningful and significant. And so Jacob thus receives and believes God's unchanging promises afresh. And he worships God afresh as is described for us in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 35. Beloved, oh beloved, what precious and very great promises we have from God Almighty, so much more than the promises that Jacob had. We have all of God's word, all of his promises, and how he speaks to us constantly through the scriptures, beckoning us moment by moment to receive and believe afresh his unchanging promises. And even amid our sin, our frailties, our failures, God calls us again and again and again to walk by faith in the hope of his forgiving, cleansing, restoring, enabling, life-giving promises, which have all come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, God faithfully reassures and comforts and encourages his weak and imperfect servant Jacob, even as God does for you and me, weak and as imperfect as we are. God works to restore us by his great faithfulness, by renewing his loving commands to us, and by renewing his unchanging promises for us. Well, all of this leads to the third way in our text of how we can walk forward in God's great faithfulness. And this is a tough one. It's this. By faith, expect and embrace God's painful providences. By faith, expect and embrace God's painful providences. This is really what is at the forefront of all the narrative of everything that goes on in verses 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 29. And just think about what deep griefs and sorrows Jacob experienced as he walked forward in the painful providences God had ordained for him. We saw in verse 8 that Deborah, the nurse of Jacob's mother, Rebekah, she died at Bethel. And Jacob buried her under an oak that he named Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. Now, Jacob, no doubt, was closer to this aged woman than to his own mother, Rebekah. We're told back in chapter 24, verse 59, that Deborah was with Rebekah when she married Isaac, Jacob's father. And presumably then, it was Deborah who nurtured Jacob, and presumably was even with him throughout his life, including his sojourn in Paddan Aram. And so we can assume and we can imagine that her death must have been a crushing loss for Jacob. So he wept. Well, then we read, traveling on from Bethel toward his father's home, we're told in verses 16 to 21 that his beloved wife, Rachel, died while giving birth to his 12th son, whom he named Benjamin. And so you see, it's grief upon grief as Jacob must now bury her too. And then, as if that's not enough, shockingly, we're told in verse 22 that Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, commits incest and sleeps with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who was one of Rachel's servants. It's likely that Reuben did this in order to dishonor Jacob, to usurp his father's role as leader in the family. And we're told that Jacob learns of it, but he does nothing. But he was deeply troubled by what his son had done. And on Jacob's deathbed, as we read about it over in chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, he speaks words of prophetic judgment against Reuben. Well, within these painful circumstances, we're to see in the narrative that God was yet faithfully working for good in Jacob's life. And so a summary of Jacob's 12 sons, who would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, is given at the end of verse 22 through verse 26. And what this is showing us is that in everything, God's promised plan for blessing to the nations moves forward. And then we find that Jacob keeps moving forward too, finally coming to his father at Hebron, as we're told in verses 27 to 29. And we're also told there at the end of the chapter that soon after, Isaac also breathes his last and he dies. And he's buried by Esau and Jacob. So just take inventory of what's transpired. Deborah has died, Rachel has died, Isaac has died, Reuben has dishonored his father. Oh, the deep, lingering griefs that Jacob must have experienced in the painful providences of God. Think about what multiplied loneliness and sorrow he must have felt. And yet within all of God's commands and within all of God's promises, everything God ordained in Jacob's circumstances was right. And it was all part of God's good and faithful purposes for Jacob. You see, God was not punishing Jacob with all these things, but rather lovingly, faithfully using these painful providences to deepen Jacob's faith in and obedience to God. And as God had emphatically promised, God was with Jacob always, supporting and sustaining and comforting him, even in such painful providences. Oh, beloved, by faith in the great love and in the great faithfulness of God, and trusting the perfect wisdom of God in his ways, we too must learn to expect and to embrace the painful providence and providences that God ordains for us. And in the midst of such providence, He indeed knows and welcomes our tears and our groanings. And He wants us to keep seeking Him and worshiping Him and obeying Him day by day. If we are indeed His through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to ever be reminded that in such painful providences, God is not punishing us, but rather He is training us. He's purifying us. He's perfecting us. And so even within such promises, you see how important that we obey His loving commands and that we trust His unchanging promises. Promises like Romans 8, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, this brings us to the fourth and the final way that we can, by faith, walk forward in God's great faithfulness. Even when we're beset with griefs, weaknesses, and fears, such as Jacob was. And oh, how we need this soul-stabilizing word today. Here's the fourth way we find, by faith, be still and know that God sovereignly rules the nations. By faith, be still and know that God sovereignly rules the nations. Now, beloved, this is the entire point of chapter 36, the genealogy of the generations of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. You see, the genealogies that we find in Scripture, they aren't just biblical filler to kind of help us wait until we get to the good stuff. No, the genealogies are indeed part of the good stuff. It's all God's Word. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not going to read chapter 36 out loud because we'd get lost in all of the names that are there. But let me just explain a little bit of what's going on. You see, this genealogy is telling us about the nation. It's telling us about the kingdom that came from Esau, who was known as Edom, as we're told in verse 1 and verse 8 and verse 43 of chapter 36. Esau is Edom. And so it is that in verse 9 of chapter 36, Esau is identified as the father of the Edomites. Now, we understand historically from other parts of the Old Testament that the Edomites hated the Israelites and they were in frequent conflict with them. For instance, in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, the Edomites refused to let the Israelites pass through their land following the exodus from Egypt. And then later on in Israel's history, both King Saul and King David had battles with the Edomites. Now, Jacob, of course, during his life, he would have known nothing about the history of the Edomites because, of course, he died before it all took place. He probably knew very little, if anything, about Esau's sons and his grandsons. In other words, Jacob didn't know about the genealogy of chapter 36. So he asked the question, well, why is it there then? Why is it there? Here's the answer. It's in Scripture to show the original readers of Genesis and to show us that what develops with the Edomites is exactly fulfilling what God had sovereignly prophesied about the nation that would come from Esau. That's why it's there, to show us that God is exactly fulfilling what He had prophesied. In other words, it's here to show us that God sovereignly rules the nations. Now, this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, when Rebekah was pregnant with the twins Esau and Jacob. And you don't need to turn there, you're welcome to, but let me just read what we find in verses 22 and 23 of Genesis 25. we read that the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So the two babies in her womb are struggling, and she's saying, Lord, what's going on with this? Verse 23, the Lord Yahweh said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So in other words, Yahweh is telling Rebecca, two divided nations are struggling within your womb. These nations that would come to be known as the Israelites and the Edomites. So this is sovereign prophecy that God has given, and it begins to play out during and after the twins are born. We read there in chapter 25 that Jacob grabbed Esau's heel in the birth canal, an indication of what their whole life was going to be like. And then some years after they were born, Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And then sometime after that, he also stole Esau's blessing. And on that occasion, when he had stolen Esau's blessing, God further prophesied through Isaac that Esau would live by the sword and serve his brother, and that he would eventually become restless and fight against Jacob. That's in chapter 27, verse 40. And we also learn there in chapter 27, actually verse 41, that the raging, murderous hate that Esau had for Jacob because of what Jacob had done. And so that raging, murderous hate that Esau had, it would come to fruition in the descendants of Esau as the Edomites hated and wanted to destroy the Israelites. And so now you see with Genesis 36, that God wants his people to be still and to know that he sovereignly rules over the nations. All that's transpiring with the Edomites is exactly what God had prophesied. He sovereignly rules over the Edomites as he does the Israelites, as he does all the kingdoms and all the kings of the world all the time. And so no wonder then in a place like Psalm 46, and you might even turn there, Psalm 46. The psalmist there refers to God's dealings with Jacob. And listen to what he says. And I'm just going to read the whole psalm because you see how it unfolds. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. Here it is. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Which means pause and think about it. Verse 8. Come, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so he closes with, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. You see, the invitation in verse 8 and following to come behold the war-ceasing works of the Lord, it ultimately points prophetically forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Because it's at that time that God will bring final desolations on the earth. It's at that time that God will execute complete judgment on all his enemies, and he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And so what's the response? Be still and know that God is God, and that he is still the one who sovereignly rules the nations. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let me ask you, have you been troubled at all this week, maybe even this morning, maybe even now, troubled and afraid about the wicked and sickening invasion of Ukraine by Russia? I am troubled and afraid. Have you been shaken and upset by the many pictures of death and destruction? I sure have been. Are you worried and anxious about what it all means and what it may lead to? I sure am. I sure am. But you see, what we must, as God's people, come back to again and again and again by faith is what we see in verse 10 of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Beloved, be still and know that God sovereignly rules the nation. And if we're trusting him in the Lord Jesus, he is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in every time of trouble. And so do you see, beloved, how God's great faithfulness to Jacob, despite his fluctuating faith, it's the assurance of God's great faithfulness to all of his people all of the time, despite our frequent sins and failures. Because God's great faithfulness is greater than our great sin. And so therefore, by faith, hear and obey afresh God's loving commandments. Receive and believe afresh God's unchanging promises. Expect and embrace afresh God's painful providences. And then finally, be still and know that God sovereignly rules the nations. Well, I'll close with this. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he was writing to a local church that was filled with horrible problems because it was filled with spiritually immature people. There was pride, there was selfishness, there was division, there was gross sexual sin. There were lawsuits among believers. There was corrupted corporate worship. And more. In fact, there's 16 chapters in that letter worth of sinful messiness that Paul's addressing. But you see, Paul was confident of God's great faithfulness, and so Paul wrote to them. In other words, Paul didn't write them off. He wrote to them. He didn't abandon them. And that's why he begins his letter with what we heard read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does Paul do? He thanks God for them. He recognizes God's grace to them. He knows that Jesus will sustain them and make them guiltless when Jesus returns. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, what does he say? God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so all of God's people ought to bow and say, yes, God, great is thy faithfulness. It's our hope. Amen and amen.